We're in the book of Revelation. And once again, if you're a visitor, they're not always both barrels at the same day. You always get at least one barrel because we always believe in sharing the truth. But it might be a little heavy for you, but it's a finishing up and we need to finish. Chapter 6, verse 14. And the heavens receded like a scroll rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. The kings of the earth and the princes and the generals and the rich and the mighty and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand it? Now, John wrote the book of Revelation in about 95 AD, during the reign of the Roman Emperor Titus Flavius Domitian. The emperor basically had demanded. He demanded to be worshipped as Lord and God. And the refusal of Christians to obey his edict led to severe persecution. It was Domitian who sent John the Baptist to the island of Patmos, a Roman penal colony off the coast of Asia Minor. This being the location of John's exile, it's surprisingly, well, it's perhaps not surprising, that the word sea is found 26 times in this book. During Christ's earthly ministry, John and his brother James had asked Jesus for a special place of honor on his throne. And the Lord had told them that they would have to merit their thrones in his suffering. So James, the first apostle to be martyred, and that's recorded in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. So the first one died a martyrdom. And John was the last apostle to die, but his suffering, he suffered terribly on the island of Patmos before his death. And he writes there, the martyrs cried, avenge us. But the unbelievers on the earth cried, hide us. That's the opening of the sixth seal will produce a worldwide convulsions and catastrophes. And includes the first of three great earthquakes is recorded in the sixth chapter. All of nature will be affected. The sun, the moon, the stars, as well as the heavens, the mountains, and the islands. Even though John wrote using symbolic language, these verses describe a scene that would frighten the most courageous person. People will try to hide from the face of God and from the face of the Lamb. Imagine wanting to hide from the Lamb. If men and women will not yield to the love of God and be changed by the grace of God, then there's no way for them to escape the wrath. Rank and wealth will not deliver anybody in that terrible day. John's list included kings, captains, slaves, rich, poor. Who will be able to stand, is what he said. Now, the phrase, the wrath of the Lamb, seems like a paradox. The wrath of the Lion would be more. I'd write the wrath of the Lion. Because we're so accustomed to emphasizing the meekness and gentleness of Christ that we forget his holiness and his justice. The same Christ who welcomed the children drove out the merchants from the temple. God's wrath is not like a child's temper tantrum or a punishment melted out by an impatient parent. God's wrath is the evidence of his holy love for all that is right and his holy hatred of all that is evil. Only a soft and sentimental type person would want to worship a God who did not deal justly with the world. For those who have persecuted Christians, a day of reckoning is coming. But what exactly does the day of God's wrath on these people mean to us sitting here today? And that's what we're going to explore today. In 361 AD, Flavius Claudius Julius, also known as Julian the Apostate, became the last non-Christian emperor of Rome. He despised Christianity and was determined to destroy it, but he never got a chance. Now, as I read at the beginning of his reign, oh gosh, it was a terrible reign. Oh, terrible reign. But at the beginning of his reign, he marched to make war with Persia. Not really smart of him. His army captured a Christian believer and brutally tortured him. And when they became tired of this entertainment, because that to them, that's what it was, entertainment, they looked down on the beaten, bloody man and mockingly said, "Where is your carpenter God now?" Now they're referring to Jesus. And it is reported that this Christian looked up at his pain and his blood and he said, "He's making a coffin for your emperor," which they beheaded him for. Now 2 years later, Julian died by a spear wound in battle. And some say his final words were, "You have conquered, O Galilean." Now he's speaking of Jesus. Because he went to war and everything he fought was Jesus. The Bible is clear in place after place about the fact that Christians will be persecuted for their faith. They're going to think you're crazy. And I'll give you a couple other words later, but they're going to think that. And Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn you and spurn your name on the account of the Son of Man." Now, that is Luke chapter 6, verse 22, if you want to read it later. It is amazing to read. You should write a little note there to read it later. Luke 6, chapter 6, verse 22. Now, the Apostle John wrote, "Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you." Now, that's in 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. And the Apostle Peter told the Christians of his day, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at painful trials that you are suffering as something strange that is happening to you." Now, those words are found in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Within 3 years of the early church's existence, the Apostle James was executed. The Apostle Peter was thrown into prison. Stephen was stoned to death. And a man named Saul had Christians arrested, jailed, and beaten, and even killed. And that was just the beginning of the church. Down through the ages, Christians have been mistreated, tortured, and killed for their faith. Every month across our globe, an average of over 300 believers are murdered for being Christians. Most of them right now are being done in Africa. Hundreds of church buildings are destroyed including 33 church buildings in Canada have been burnt to the ground in the last 2 years. Check out the map. It's on Google. And there's nearly 1,000 acts of violence are committed against Christian believers. There are terrible people who've done terrible things to believers whose only offense is that they love Jesus. The book of Revelation tells us that there will be a day of reckoning. Now that's going to be your next slide. The book of Revelation tells us there'll be a day of reckoning. So if you're keeping notes, reckoning. There'll come a day when the vile and the violent of this world will look up in terror before the wrath of God. In the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 15 and 17, John tells us that the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks to fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For great is the day of their wrath, and it has come. Who can stand? Now, this passage of Revelation inspired, it was the inspiration for a famous spiritual song. O Sinner Man. That's where I got your sermon title this week. O Sinner Man. And the song went like this. O Sinner Man, where are you going to run? They sing that three times. All on that day, the rocks, run to the rocks, and the rocks won't hide me. And they sing that three times. And it says, run to the Lord, and the Lord won't hide me. And they sing that three times. It's a wonderful song. And I'm not going to sing it to you because my voice wouldn't want to do it today. And I'm not really good at spiritual singing songs because I don't have that good old southern drum. You got to hear them. Do it on YouTube. It's wonderful. It's a tough song, but it's wonderful. And then it says, the Lord said, sinner man, you should have been praying on that day. Now, it's not a happy song, to be honest with you. But it does bring some satisfaction to those who've been mistreated. It's one of those songs that, yeah. But, see, Christians have been suffering and dying for their faith for centuries. Revelation tells us that God knew persecution would happen, and it made him very angry. And he was so angry that he said, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Now the Apostle Paul wrote, God is just and he will pay back trouble to those who troubled you. Now you can find those words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. And we have the same promise. God gave Abraham back in the blessing of Genesis. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. God is carries forward. That's Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And down through my ministry, I've seen it come to pass. I've seen Christians hit with some of the most totally unfair acts. And I saw who did it to them. And sometimes, I'm going to stretch you here now, sometimes I literally feel sorry for those who did it because I know the truth of Revelation chapter 6. You don't mess with God's people. It tends to make God angry, and you don't want to do that. You don't want to make God angry. Now, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. See, we don't don't always like to preach the fearfulness. See, God will bring judgment on those who hurt his people. But there's something else here that I think we very easily miss. You see, God's judgment is not just about vengeance. It's also about reaching out to the lost. Did I just wake you up? What do you mean? God's judgment is not just about vengeance, about reaching out to the lost. Huh? A little bit earlier, I shared you the words of that spiritual song. Run to the Lord. Lord, you won't hide me. Run to the Lord, you won't hide me. Lord, you know, they sang them three times. But then the next verse says, and Lord and sinner man, you should have been praying. Oh. You know, what that last verse of that song is saying is that it's too late, sinner man. You should have been praying. But you didn't, so don't bother me. You messed up big, and now there's no hope. And now let me be very clear about this. It doesn't seem to be that way. That's not the way God gets things done. See, Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7 says, let the wicked forsake their ways, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And our God will freely pardon. As long as the wicked are willing to repent, God is willing to forgive. That's the beauty and the simplicity of the gospel. That's the message throughout all of Scripture. Oh, that actually warms my heart. See, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 tells us, it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. Judgment comes after we die. But these guys in Revelation chapter 6 aren't dead yet. No, they're not dead yet. They're in chapter 6, they're not dead yet. Until they die, they still have an opportunity to repent. And it's important to notice, Revelation chapter 6 doesn't say that the sinners were appealing to God. These folks were not running up to Jesus. They're running away from Jesus even at this moment. Revelation chapter 6 verse 15 and 16 says, they hid themselves in the caves among the rocks and the mountains, calling on the mountains and the rocks to fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. These folks were not appealing to God to hide them. They were calling on the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and protect them. They weren't appealing to God. They still hadn't repented. See, in Psalm 32, verse 4, David spoke of how God dealt with him after he had sinned with Bathsheba. Since there's kids, I'm going to leave it there. You can look it up yourself. Day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer. It is a repeated theme throughout the entire Old Testament. God would slap folks down in order to wake them up. It's a good thing I'm not on the throne, or there'd be a couple lightning bolts going. It's God's choice, not mine. But he would slap people down to wake them up. And God hasn't changed. He's still working on sinners now, just as he did back then. That's why sometimes life seems to fall apart for people. God's trying to get their attention. Now, one of my favorite verses in Scripture says, it's where Jesus says, I don't want to shortchange this at all. It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you, but I will go away and send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regarding to sin and righteousness and judgment. Those words are spoke by Jesus, and you can read them for yourself in John chapter 16, verses 7 through 9. What does that mean? To convict. It means that someone has been convinced that they're guilty. Right? No, I mean, they're convicted, they're guilty. It means that someone has been made to feel the pain of their guilt. And that's the Spirit's job, to convict people of their sin. To convince them that they need the need of righteousness, and to remind them that they need, there's a coming judgment. Now, sidebar here. You know, I've told many of you, when I was saved, I was a young kid, right? And it was my fire insurance. I didn't like the idea of burning. I understood that part. I was a baby Christian. I understood flames. I didn't understand everything. Not everybody understands everything at once. Fire insurance. Then God got a hold of me. See, that's how the Spirit's doing it. See, it's reminding us of it. And the Spirit is still making people uncomfortable. That's what the Spirit does. That's why He draws them to church. And I've seen it at work. Now, Pastor Warren Wiersbe, in one of his books, I lost track of it. I think he's at 300 books. He's passed away now, but I've read every one. You're going to laugh at me. I bought every one, you know, on the internet. He experienced this type of conviction once. In a story he wrote in one of his books, right? In the first church he served in, there was a woman who came to church with her children. But her father, or her husband Frank, and the kid, father of the kids, was not a nice man. He beat his kids and he constantly berated his wife. And he wrote in his book, for some reason, Frank liked me, and every once in a while I'd go visit their home and see if I could talk to him. But Frank was always trying to justify his behavior and make himself look righteous. And how he mocked and ridiculed those in his life. And at one point, Warren said, now he was a young man, still had hair, right? I told him exactly what I thought. And I told him I was going to be praying for him. And that I was going to pray that God would make his life miserable for the next 7 days. I like Warren. He said it. I can picture him. And at the end of 5 days, Frank called me, he wrote, and begged me to stop praying that prayer. It's in print. You can read it, right? He was feeling the power of the Spirit making him miserable. The Spirit was doing its thing. It was trying to get Frank's repentance. I mean, get him to come to God. See, now there's something else to consider. In Proverbs chapter 24, verse 17, we read, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And let not your heart be glad when he stumbles." Now, Mother's Day, notice it said he and not she, right? So that's what it says. It says he stumbles. "Lest the Lord see to it and be displeased and turn away his anger from you." Now, why on earth would God be displeased if you and I rejoice at the downfall of an enemy? It's a good question. Why would he turn away his anger from my enemy if I did that? Well, didn't God say he would trouble those who trouble me? You know, I mean, he said that. And and curse those who curse me. Well, yeah, he said that. So why should God get upset with me if I kind of got happy? I mean, I'm cheering them on, right? Yeah, you know, from the sidelines. They do that for a football team all along, right? They cheer them on. And this was my enemy after all. They deserved a little punishment, right? And God promised, well, here's the deal. No, notice that's not my opinion. This, we're getting to the deal. This is my opinion. If I rejoice when my enemy falls, I proved I've missed something. You see, Jesus came to die for sinners. Now, are my enemies sinners? Yeah. And that's part of the reason they're my enemies. But Proverbs chapter 24 is hinting that if your enemies are being punished for a reason, then do you know what the reason is? God is punishing the enemy so that you can show the enemy God's grace. And that's sometimes hard. That's why Scripture repeatedly tells us things like this. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. And that's found in the book of Proverbs, chapter number 24. So we go from 24, then this is 25. And actually, verse 21 if you want to read it. God punishes your enemies so that you can come to their into their lives and show them God's love and lead them to repentance. If you go rejoicing over them falling down, you can't do that. It's a little hard to tell people that God loves them when you're laughing behind their back. Does that make sense? The only way we can win sinners to Christ is by showing that we care for them. We need to be constantly reminded that we were not saved so that we could be pampered. You aren't. Instead, we were saved because we were going to hell, and we were saved because we didn't stand a chance without the mercy of God. God's mercy saved us from the pit of hell. That's why we're saved. God did it, not us. We asked Him into our heart. We asked Him to be Lord. He did the work. And that's one of the reasons we do events that you can invite people to. So this Friday, we got a concert. Mark Unfleet's coming. He's won the Christian Male Vocalist of the Year twice. He's coming as a free concert, a little offering. We do this so you can invite somebody to church who don't know what church is. So you can break the ice. The purpose of events is to give an opportunity to bring your friends so your friends can hear about Jesus in a non-threatening way. Even your enemies, bring them. Now, I want to tell a story that'll bring this all home. Story to a man about a man who hated the church. It's a real story. You'll figure it out really quick. He lived in the country on the other side of the land. And he's responsible for the imprisonment, torture, and death of many Christians. It was his life goal to destroy the church. He once said, I persecuted the followers of this way, that's what the early church was called, to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. If anyone ever deserved to go to hell, this man did. If anyone ever deserved God to destroy them, this man did. Then one day, Jesus paid this man a visit. We are told that he was traveling along a road, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he falling him to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, Who are you, Lord? Jesus said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Arise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you're to do. Now, you remember the rest of the story, don't you? Saul, as we now know him as Paul, was blinded by Jesus and had to be led by hand into the city, into Damascus, where he fasted and prayed for 3 days. Jesus, does that mean blind? I'm going to be fasting and praying, right? I don't doubt he did that. Then Jesus went to a man named Ananias and asked him to go to Saul and tell him what he needed to do. Ananias is not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. This is the only time we get to meet him. And Jesus goes to Ananias and says, I want you to go to a certain house in town and talk to Saul of Tarsus. Now, some of you, do you remember what Ananias said? He said, Lord, I have heard about this man and how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he is here with authority for the chief priests to bind all who call upon your name. Now, you can read this for yourself in the book of Acts chapter 9. And it starts in like verses 13 and 14. Essentially, I'm paraphrasing here, right? Essentially, the first words out of Ananias were, you got to be kidding me, in modern English, right? This man is my enemy. Ananias lived in Damascus, and he knew that Saul was on his way to arrest him and his family and his friends and put them into chains and take them in prison and perhaps kill them. He knew it. If Jesus had asked Ananias to go knock Saul down and blind him, I can picture, oh, okay, God, I'll go do that. You know, I'll protect my people, right? But God didn't tell Ananias to do that. Instead, God told Ananias to go and change Saul's life. Because Ananias loved God, he was willing to obey. He was never promised he was going to make it out of there alive. You've got to remember that. He wasn't promised at all. He just told go. I love Ananias. This man had the authority to kill you, and you're going to go see him. Okay, God, that's what I can do. I'm going to do it. So Ananias went to Saul, placed his hand on Saul's eyes, and he could see. Then he told Saul all that God wanted him to do in his life. And one of the things that Ananias told Saul to do was this. And now, why do you walk? Or why do you wait? Pardon me, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon his name. Now that's found in Acts chapter 22, verse 16. You know, this is the only reason we know Ananias' name. Ananias was never important to get his name in the Bible until this. Ananias baptized the man who wrote about one half of your New Testament. He baptized the man who planted churches across Asia. He baptized the man who embodied everything we think about now when we think of the ultimate example of Christianity. And here's the deal. You may not think that that's important, but if you're willing to go to your enemy when they are struggling and share with them the love of God and hope of his forgiveness, then you have a chance to change the world. The enemy you win to Christ may become the friend who shakes the very gates of hell. We serve a God who's gone to war against Satan. And we've been enlisted in to help. We've been told to storm the very gates of hell. Now, next week we're going to have baptism here. And we ask one thing. We ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. That's what matters. The thief on the cross was saved, and he never could be baptized. But it is good to follow in teachings of God. That's why we take communion. That's why we do this. These are the things we're to do. But this loving your enemy stuff. And some of you have heard this 100 times, and don't laugh. My niece, who's not a Christian, puts it on Facebook, and every once in a while she'll post something, and at the beginning of her post, she'll say, "Sorry, Uncle Keith." Right? She's never put, "Sorry, Pastor Keith." She always puts, "Sorry, Uncle Keith." It's like her little dig, right? But that means she knows what she's posted ain't right. I use the word ain't, okay? Yeah, I did. God is working on her. Okay, that's why I remember Christmas and I remember birthdays, because I'm the only light she's going to get. Is it going to work? Don't know. Do I give up? No, I don't. I still remember the days. I don't post nothing on, and she don't follow me much, right? Because I don't post much. But when she posts, yeah, God's working on her. And that's all that matters. There's a few people in my life I wish I could go back and drag into the, you know, to the dunk tank and get them baptized, right? I'm sure you've never had anybody mess with your life. You've never had somebody you just wanted to have a come to Jesus meeting with. God says, don't do that. Because that person you win, you'll never win somebody you have a fight with. You win them by showing them love. God sent his only begotten Son not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. You know the story. But see, all can be saved if we just get them there to the cross. Repentance is found nowhere else but at the cross. We have people in our lives that have done us great harm. It would not be good to send them a lightning bolt. It's true, I'd like to, but no, that isn't what we're called to do. A mature Christian still shares the love of gospel, even with the person that drives you crazy. And sometimes you have to be honest with them, and when they want to do sinful things, you have to say, no, I can't do it because I've got to run from sin. Show them love and truth. There's right and wrong, and they got to see a life that's lived that's right. No matter what their stage is. Now, we need to close in prayer. We need to sing. But ladies, please grab carnations on the way out. We celebrate the fact that God has blessed you. You read the verses today. All of mankind is blessed because of what God has given you as a role. You're the one who has all the sympathy and the empathy, and you help keep us crazy because we love you. Right? We can't live without you. So please take a flower or two. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it's been a tough day. Give us the wisdom to be able to share your love with the ones who hate us. It's the hardest thing you asked us to do, Father. It'd be easy just to run and hide from them and not do anything with them, but you told us where to share our love with them. Oh, Father, that's hard. It means we have to keep the lines open, the communication open. May we drip your love into their lives, is our humble prayer. And all God's people said, Amen.